How are we, folks? Great, aren't they? It's good. Well, here we are kicking off our new series for the year. If you've been with us throughout January, I hope you've found that helpful. But this morning, we kick off in our series in Mark, which we've titled, Who is This Man? If you're new here at church, you're probably looking at me thinking, who is this man? My name's Tim, by the way. I get to come and be with you every now and then, and I love it being here. I love being able to share the word with you. And I love being actually able to kick off the year with a gospel, which is what we do each year. After January, we get into February, and we kick off the year with a gospel. In the last 10 years since I've been around, we've worked our way through, in this first bit of the year, we've worked our way through John, then we worked our way through Luke, and now we're into Mark. And so I've seen this pattern year after year, and I think it's so helpful to begin the year jumping into a gospel. A gospel, if you're new to these things, a gospel is simply an account of the life of Jesus, what he did while he was here on earth. We've got four gospels in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're all written by different people from different angles at the life of Jesus. So you do get a little bit of different material, but some really common things right through. It is a helpful practice, though, for us to kick off the year with a gospel, and I'll tell you why. All of God's word is helpful. You could start anywhere, but I'm left feeling like this. In the Old Testament, we have everything that God did before the coming of Jesus, yeah? Everything that was kind of pointing forward to Jesus. And then you get to the New Testament with Acts and the letters, and they're everything that happened after Jesus, how people lived in light of the coming of Jesus. But you come to the Gospels, and we literally get to walk with Jesus, yeah? We get to hear him speak, and we get to watch him act. And that is such a refreshing thing to come back to time and time again. Like all of the Bible is about Jesus, but in the Gospels, it's so wonderful. We get to come right back to the source. We get to walk with the man who is at the very center of Christianity. And for those of you who have been Christian for many years, we get to draw near again and I think see afresh and hear afresh from the man himself. And that's such a wonderful thing. If you are new to these things, this is going to be a profoundly helpful series for you, I trust, because you actually get to focus in on Jesus himself. And instead of hearing about what people say about him, you actually get to hear him speak. And you get to see what he did. And you get to basically ask this question, who is this man? Which is the fellow who wrote, the author of this gospel, Mark, really does write in a way to call the reader to ask this question, who is this man? Mark does a really good job of it. So what is Mark's gospel like? This gospel that we're looking at is often recommended to the person who's new to things in Christianity for a lot of different reasons, but one main reason is it's the shortest one, yeah? It is. So it's the easiest one to read. It's pretty kind of compact and straightforward, no fuss. You actually ought to be able to read it quite quickly. You ought to be able to get through the whole of Mark's gospel. Even if you're not a really good reader, you ought to be able to read the whole of Mark's gospel. Most people think it was actually designed to be read in one sitting. Although in the ancient world, 85% of the people they reckon were non-readers. So actually, it was probably designed to be listened to in one sitting. Someone would stand and read the whole of Mark's gospel, and the majority of the people would just sit and listen and have this gospel read to them. So I thought, look, let's do that today, all right? What do you reckon? Come on. Maybe one week we'll do that. You probably get someone with a more sultry sounding voice to read to you. But can I recommend this though, at least? If this is likely one of the reasons why Mark was put together like this, so that you could have it read to you in one sitting, then my recommendation would be this. Make sure you do that. Make sure you either sit down and read it to yourself and try to do it in one sitting, or at least try to do the first eight chapters, because the book of Mark, you can crack it in half, basically. The first eight chapters is a section, which really causes us to ask this question, who is this man? The second, chapters 9 through to 16, how many chapters is that? Seven? Eight? No, I always get confused with that. Even though I did a degree in mathematics, I still can't get the... anyway, that next half, I did actually, it was so boring. I did nothing with it. Anyway. That's right. I actually did fail fourth year maths. I just couldn't. It got so complex that it got beyond me. Anyway, don't do a degree in math. It's really boring. Where am I? What am I talking about here? The second chunk. Yeah. So read the whole of Mark if you want, but it is in two chunks. The second half really is causing you to ask the question, what does it mean to follow this man? Yeah. But this chunk that we're looking at in this series is, who is this man? And it is helpful to sit down and read the whole thing, or sit down and have it read to you. I don't know, maybe you've got a special someone with a lovely sounding voice who can sit and just read to you while you sit there on the lounge and just absorb it. Or maybe you don't have that special someone, or there is someone in your life but you don't like the sound of their voice. So we all do have the app, don't we? The Bible app, which I find is the most helpful way to have the Bible read to you. And I do that often when I get in the car. I pop my earphones in and I'll just press play on the Bible and it just reads to you. It's a wonderful thing if you're not up to speed with that. So get the Bible app and just listen to it this week. Listen to the Gospel of Mark, and you can even pick what voice you want reading to you. You know, you can get the male voice, the female voice. You can get like an Aussie voice or an American voice or the British voice, the dramatized voice. You can get the one with the synthesizer in the background, you know, and the sound effects. Actually, I did go hunting on the web and I found out that there are certain Bible projects that are actually, you can have, that have been done by celebrity voices. How's that? So you can actually have Denzel Washington read the Bible to you, or Samuel L. Jackson read the Bible to you. Yeah, I was looking to see if Arnold Schwarzenegger had done one. Yeah, can you imagine that?
Get to the temple.
There you go. There it is. I know. I think you just giggle your way through. I'm not sure how far you'd get. I was thinking in the beginning. But whatever it is, please do that. Sit down and read it yourself or have it read to you and just try to see why it was written to be heard in one sitting. And as I've done that many times, and as I did that again this week with the Gospel of Mark, can I tell you what I noticed? What I want to share with you today is what I noticed, really about the whole first eight chapters. So that's what this sermon is going to be, somewhat of an introductory to the series. We will bury into chapter one a little bit, but I want to look at the whole thing. And can I just share with you what I noticed and what I reflected on? Everywhere Jesus goes, everything he says, everything he does provokes a pretty serious reaction or response from people. It's what you see everywhere he goes. He either leaves people just completely rattled or stunned or even just scratching their heads, just a bit confused, like what is going on. Or he leaves people seriously celebrating and cheering and rejoicing. They think he's so awesome. Or he leaves people feeling really threatened and like stirred up and furious at him. But one thing's for sure, he never leaves people unmoved. That's what never happens. If there's one thing you can never accuse Jesus of being, it's boring, yeah? Or ignorable. And here's what I saw through these first eight chapters. Everywhere he goes, everybody's reacting. Everybody's noticing. Everyone's going, what is going on here? Who is this man? And so what I want to do this morning is actually have a look at that. I want to show you some of the things that I noticed. And as I said, we will spend more time in chapter one because that's, you know, what we're meant to be doing this week. But I don't usually feel stuck to what we're meant to be doing, right? But we will look at John the Baptist a little bit here. But then we'll go for a walk through the first eight chapters, okay? Is that going to be fun? Good. Even if it's not, I'm going to do it anyway, all right? Come and have a look there in chapter 1, and we'll start there with the beginning of the gospel about Jesus. And interestingly enough, the account of the record of what Jesus does on earth doesn't begin with Jesus. It begins with the bloke who came before Jesus. It begins with this guy named John the Baptist, who is actually Jesus' wild, crazy cousin. Yeah? Who we actually get introduced to in other Gospels, actually has always been excited about Jesus. Even when he was in the womb, John the Baptist leapt inside his mother, which would have been an interesting experience, you know, when Mary, who was pregnant with Jesus, walked into the same room. This guy, John the Baptist, has always been excited about his cousin Jesus and always been, and as he grew up, obviously realized that his role was to prepare the way for Jesus. And so Jesus' account begins with this other guy named John the Baptist. And this is one of the ways we see how significant Jesus is that even just by looking at the guy who comes before him and seeing how significant he is, that points to the true significance of Jesus. And actually even seeing how people react to John the Baptist is phenomenal. And that's what we want to start off by doing. The author here, Mark, begins by saying in the beginning the good news about Jesus. Some of you might have Jesus Christ. Christ is the title. Others of you have Jesus the Messiah. It means the same thing. Christ is Messiah, the Son of God. This is what this account is about. But then he launches straight into some prophecy. But again, the prophecy is not about Jesus. The prophecy is about this bloke who comes before Jesus. Now, there is lots of prophecy about Jesus who's going to come, but Jesus is so significant that even the guy who comes before him, there's prophecy about him. And look at the prophecy. Mark says it's from Isaiah, but it's not all from Isaiah. He's mixing a few prophets together here with his introductory. The first bit, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. That's actually a quote from Malachi, Malachi chapter 3 and Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. And then he goes in and he quotes Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight his paths. So there's promises about the one who's going to be coming before Jesus so that we would know when Jesus arrives. And the one who comes before Jesus is going to be this voice calling in the wilderness, a messenger from God, a prophet who would actually call out to everyone, get everyone's attention and say, basically, he's coming. Get ready, the Messiah is coming, he's on his way. And then when we actually look at John the Baptist character, he certainly is a bit of a head turner, isn't he? He's a bit of a crazy kind of guy. He's the kind of guy who certainly does not go unnoticed. Look at the response that he gets when he's calling people to get ready for Jesus. Verse 4, so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. You ever noticed that before? The whole Judean countryside and everyone in Jerusalem goes out to him, confessing their sins. They're baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. So can you picture him? This is an unusual looking guy, right? He's wearing camel skin. He's got a leather belt around his waist. He's eating locusts and wild honey, and he's living in the desert. So can you picture this guy? He's an unusual looking character. I picture him just kind of sitting on this rock, looking like bearded, looking like the wild man from Borneo, right? You know, a grasshopper jumps up on his shoulder. He's just like, pow, like this. It's like, who is this dude? But the thing is, he's so freaky looking. But nobody's freaked out by him. In fact, the very opposite. Everyone's going to him. Everyone is loving what they're seeing and what they're hearing. And here's the thing that we can miss in our day and age. What they're likely seeing is this, that this John the Baptist character is not just being crazy and wild and weird. He's actually living out the role of the desert prophet. Now, there were many desert prophets in the Old Testament who dressed like this. One of the main ones we know of is Elijah. You go back to 1 Kings chapter 1 or 2 Kings chapter 1, and you see that this is what Elijah wore. He wore a garment with hair and a leather belt around his waist. And he was one of the major prophets to turn people back towards God and point them towards him. So as John the Baptist dresses like this and lives like this, he is living out the role of desert prophet, but not just one of the many desert prophets of the Old Testament, but the last one, the most important one. In fact, Jesus says of John the Baptist elsewhere, he says, there is no one greater than John the Baptist. In other words, he is the ultimate prophet because he's the last one to come before the Messiah comes. And so here's John the Baptist in the desert being weird, but everyone, all the Jews coming out of Jerusalem and the hill country of Judea are thinking, we know what's going on here. This is the guy who's in the line of Elijah. This is the desert prophet. This is the one we've got to listen to. And they're all streaming out to him. They're repenting of their sins. They're turning back to God. And John is causing quite a fuss. In fact, I would suggest that what's happening here with John the Baptist's ministry is not just this little weird thing that's happening in the corner of the wilderness somewhere. This is a fair dinkum revival that's going on. Or at least you could call it a renewal movement where many of God's people are turning back to him. Thousands and thousands of God's people are streaming out to the desert, repenting of their sins, turning back to their God, because here is this John the Baptist character, the prophet who's the messenger, and he's calling them to turn from their sins. But then his big thing is this: turn back to God, and then he's turning people toward this character who's coming, Jesus. Yeah? It's almost like he's grabbing people and he's turning them around and pointing them, he's saying, Jesus, here's the one who's to come. And you can see that so clearly that John is in the midst of this big movement, not trying to make much of himself. Now, he would have had a lot of attention in this moment. He's a pretty big hit, a pretty big thing in the area. But he makes it so clear it's not about him. He makes it so clear that it's all about the one who's going to come after him. Look at what he says in verse 7 and 8. Here's what he was continually preaching. Here's his message. This was his message. After me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. Now, in the ancient world, the person who would stoop down and untie the strap of a sandal would be the servant of the household or the slave of the household, who would relate to their master in that kind of way. And John the Baptist saying, this Messiah, this Jesus who's coming after me, is so far above me. He's so greater than me, then relatively speaking, I'm not even worthy to be his servant. You guys think I'm pretty great. You're loving what's happening right now. You're repenting of your sins. You're putting me up on a pedestal, but I got to tell you, I'm nothing compared to this one. And what's happening for you here right now, believe it or not, is nothing compared to what Jesus is going to bring for you. It's actually all about him. And he goes on and says, I baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now that language opens up a whole world of things in regards to who the Messiah is and what he's going to do. Yep. And we don't have time to go into all that, but basically just hear this. John says, what he's going to bring is huge. He's not literally talking about a baptism that Jesus is going to bring, because Jesus doesn't end up baptizing anyone in his ministry. But what he basically does is baptize the whole of creation as he brings in a new movement of the Spirit, the new age, the messianic age. And I said there's so much going on there, but just hear this at least. John the Baptist, who's a pretty big deal at the time, everyone's coming out to him. He gets their attention. They're all looking to him. They're all loving him. And he says, guys, here's the deal. It's all about Jesus. It's all about this next fella who's to come. You're responding and reacting to me. That's awesome. But all I'm here to do is to put a spotlight on Jesus and call you to turn to him. So here he comes. Here he comes. And in some of the other Gospels, when Jesus does arrive on the scene, John the Baptist is recorded as saying, look, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then as Jesus comes, he actually is baptized by John the Baptist himself. He goes through that baptism. And you do want to note this, that's not because Jesus needed to repent of his sin, but it is because Jesus wanted to be included in this movement that was happening. Jesus basically wanted to give his approval to what John the Baptist's ministry was about. In other words, yeah, John the Baptist getting it right, I'm going to be immersed into this movement. He's pointing to me. And you actually see in Jesus' baptism, after he comes up out of the water, you know, you get the affirmation of God saying, this is my son whom I love. But step back from this just a moment. And what I want you to notice is this. Not only do what we're about to see, not only do we see people all responding and reacting to Jesus himself, but even the guy who comes before Jesus is spectacular and gets a huge response, but then points everyone to the real deal and says, it's all about Jesus. Yeah? So now let's go for a walk and let's see how people respond to Jesus. The first few people who you see responding to him is the first few disciples who he calls to follow him. You see it in chapter 1 there. Look at verse 16. He walks up to some complete strangers, a couple of blokes who are fishers, and they're throwing their nets in the lake doing their job. And he walks up to them, verse 17, and simply says to them, come follow me. He just looks at them and says, you guys, come with me. And they drop their nets. They leave their livelihood behind, leave their families behind, and just walk off after him. Now, that's a pretty incredible response, isn't it? That's a pretty... I can't get people to follow me like that. I try sometimes. Hey, guys, come with me to the... You know, sometimes I try to get my kids to follow me somewhere. You know, they don't want to follow me. You know, I say, okay, kids, we're leaving the house. Let's go get your stuff. Get in the car. You know how this works, don't you? You walk down the stairs, you hop in the car, you put the key in the ignition, you turn around, and you're on your own. You know, like, I can't even get my own kids to follow me anywhere. Here's Jesus walking up to complete strangers, full-grown men going, you guys, let's go. And they go, all right. And they follow him. And he does it again immediately after. Two other fishermen in their boat, they get out of the boat, they follow him. Like, that's just remarkable, isn't it? The reaction, the response that people are making to Jesus. And there's lots of different kind of responses. Let's have a look at a few of them. I don't even know where I'm at. Let's just keep going. You move on in chapter 1 and you get to, you know, verse 21, where Jesus comes across a man with an impure spirit. He's possessed by a demon, and Jesus actually casts this demon out of the man, and the demons are shrieking and the demons are actually calling out. They know who Jesus is. But look at how the people who are watching all this happen, look at how they respond. Look at how they're left feeling. Verse 27, chapter 1. The people were all so amazed, they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to the impure spirits and they obey him." So here's another reaction. People just watch Jesus cast a demon out and the demons listen and they bail. And everyone's going, "Whoa, this is new. What is this? Haven't seen this before. This guy has an authority that we've never seen before." We've seen people try and cast out demons and it go pretty badly. And this guy just go and they're gone. Whoa. Chapter 2, Jesus heals a paralyzed man. And we're going to work through all this stuff in more detail over the next few weeks. But this paralyzed man is brought to Jesus. His mates have got to lower him down through the roof. They're hoping that Jesus would heal the man. But the first thing Jesus does to the guy, which kind of shocks everyone, is he looks at him and he says, "Mate, your sins are forgiven." And everyone's not expecting that. And they start thinking to themselves, and Jesus knows what they're thinking. Look at verse 6, chapter 2. "Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, 'Why does this fellow talk like that?'" Now, fellow is a polite way of saying something derogatory. How would we say? "Why does this goose," that's it. "Who does this goose think he is?" That's good. "Look, he's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So he's left people thinking, who does this guy think he is? He thinks he's God. He's tripping. Yeah. So all the teachers are thinking, they're reacting, they're getting all stirred up, thinking he should not be saying these types of things. And then Jesus goes on after that and says, "Guys, just so you know, I do have the authority to forgive sins because I'm the Son of Man and I'm the Messiah." He does heal the guy. The guy picks up his mat and walks off. And look at how everyone responds, verse 12. This is the paralyzed man. He got up, took his mat, and he walked out in full view of them. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like that." You see what everyone's doing? Everyone's going, "Whoa, that's new. I've not seen this before. This is pretty special." You see how people are responding to Jesus, reacting to Jesus? You move on in chapter 2 there, and you see Jesus calling more disciples. And he goes amongst the riffraff of the community to call his disciples. He now goes to a tax collector, who are kind of like the untouchables, the caste of society that everybody hated. A tax collector named Levi, and he calls Levi to come and follow him. And then he just goes and sits and has a meal with Levi. And even just sitting down to have a meal with this fella causes a response and a reaction. Look at verse 16. "When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they asked his disciples, 'Why does he eat with the tax collectors and sinners?'" So Jesus can't even sit down and have a meal with someone without everyone going, "Why is he doing that?" It's just this big reaction, big response. Get to chapter 3. Jesus heals another man. Problem is, the man's got a shriveled hand and Jesus heals him. But the problem is, for a lot of people in the crowd, is Jesus does this work on the Sabbath, which for the Jews was the special day where you did nothing, not even help people. And Jesus here heals a man And they're so rattled by the fact that he's healed the man on the Sabbath that look how they respond. Verse 6, then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians, another mob, how they might kill Jesus. So they're not just scratching, some people, they're not just scratching their head going, oh, I don't like this. They're thinking, righto, we've got to get rid of this guy. We're going to have to kill this guy. Like, that's an extreme response, isn't it? That's a big reaction. They're so disturbed by what he's doing. They're like, we've got to rub him out. They're like the mafia. They're like the mob just going, let's get rid of this guy. Who's going to take him down? Let's make the plan. Chapter 3, verse 20, you go on, and it's not just the crowd and the Pharisees. His own family are responding to him because of what's going down. Jesus at this point has got such a large crowd of people following him everywhere he goes. Every time he tries to sneak off, they find him and crowd in around him. Every time he just tries to duck into a house, the house gets mobbed by the crowd. And here he just tries to walk into someone's house, and there's so much of a crowd pressing in on the house that his own disciples can't even get into the house. Yep. And his own family hear what's going on. Have a look at verse 21. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, which is to say, we're going to have to tie him up and take him away and stop this madness. Because look what they say. They say, he's out of his mind. He's lost it. He's gone nuts. So it's all gone to his head. This has got out of control. We need to shut this down. Some people, so his own family, his brothers, his mother are saying he's lost it. He's gone nuts. Verse 22, the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. He's driving out other demons. Can you see the reactions? There's just so many reactions, so many responses. You know, some people are loving him and follow him. Others are really angry at him. They want to kill him. His own family are thinking he's gone nuts. Others are going, he's possessed by demons. That's what's going on. You know, people come up with all kinds of ideas. One thing's for sure, no one's ignoring what's happening. You get to chapter 4, there's so much here, I'm just picking the eyes out of it really. You get to chapter 4 and Jesus again is trying to escape the crowd. He jumps into a boat and with his disciples tries to head over the other side of the lake, verse 35. And you know, many of us know this story, a huge storm hits the boat that they're in and it looks like they're going to die. And so the disciples are freaking out. Jesus stands up, verse 39. And he rebukes the wind and he says to the waves, quiet, be still. And the wind dies down and it's completely calm. So he stands up in the boat, tells the storm to stop, and it listens. It stops. And then he turns to his disciples and says, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? And look, verse 41, they were terrified and asked each other, who is this? So they're like, we were afraid of the storm, but now we're afraid of you. Like, what was that? Like, who is this dude that we're following? Even the winds and the waves, even nature just listens to him and obeys him. What have we got ourselves in for here? His own disciples are actually scared of him now. They're thinking, oh no, how can we get away from this guy possibly? Chapter 5, here's the final one I want to show you. He casts out a demon from another fellow who's struggling with demon possession. In fact, there's a whole legion of demons in this guy. He casts the demons out into a herd of pigs that go running down the hill and run into the water. And everyone in the township who watches what's just happened start getting really concerned about Jesus. Verse 17. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave the region. Can you just go away from us? Can you just leave this area? We don't know what to make of you. We're feeling frightened about you. Can you just go? Can you go away? See how people are responding to him? Everywhere he goes, everything he does, people are reacting and responding. Some people are loving him and following him and crowding in on him. Others are just rattled, left confused, scratching their heads, thinking, not sure what to make of him. Others are threatened, hating on him, wanting him dead. One thing's for sure, no one can ignore him. They have to decide what to do with him. They have to decide what to make of him. The big question they all find themselves wrestling with is, who is this man? Even the ones who are the closest to him, his disciples, even his own family are saying, who is this man? It's the big question they're wrestling with. And Mark records it for us so that it would be the big question that we wrestle with as well. Who is this man? On this journey through these eight chapters of Mark, that's the big thing we need to continually wrestle with. Who is this man? Now you get to the end of chapter 8, or the halfway through chapter 8, which is the end of this section. And we finally do get the answer very clearly from the lips of one of Jesus' own disciples. Who is this man? Well, we hear it from Peter. Come and have a look at verse 27 through to verse 30. And you can kind of see how this section wraps up and what we're meant to be left with. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" Can you see Jesus himself is wanting to know what people think he is? Now, why is Jesus asking that question? Is he just insecure? He's like, what do they think of me? You know, do they like me? No, that's not why he's asking the question. He's asking the question because he knows who he is. Yeah? And he knows that the most important thing for everyone else is that they know who he is. So in effect, the most important question that anyone can be asking and getting the right answer to is, who am I? So he says, who do people think I am? And look, there's a whole bunch of answers. They say, some say you're John the Baptist. Some are getting confused between the forerunner. Some say Elijah. Still others say you're one of the prophets. One thing's for sure, everybody thinks you're someone special, but there's lots of different ideas about who you are. And then look what Jesus does. He turns to his disciples and says, but what about you? Who do you say I am? You've been living with me. You've been watching me. You've been hearing everything I say. Who do you say I am? He gets personal and direct with his disciples because this question matters more than any other question that they will ask or answer. It matters more than any other question you or I will ask or answer. Who do you say I am? And then from the lips of Peter, we get the answer. Peter nails it. Now, when Peter opens his mouth, he doesn't always nail it. So often he gets it horribly wrong, says dumb things, but this time he absolutely nails it. Look what he says. Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. We'll kind of look later on as to why Jesus says that, but Jesus' response basically says, it affirms Peter's answer and says, "Yeah, you got it. That's who I am." Just keep that under your hat for a minute. We'll talk about why that is on another week. But Jesus is saying, yeah, you got it. You nailed it. So Peter nails it. He can see, after watching Jesus, living with Jesus, walking with Jesus, and seeing all the different things he's doing, he can see that Jesus is the Messiah. And friends, what about you? Who do you say he is? This is the biggest question in life. In fact, there's no other question that's more important to answer well in your life than what you think of Jesus. And so could we all afresh this week hear Jesus say to us through his word, who do you say I am? Now some of you, you've known who Jesus is for many years. You've been able to answer this question, well, he's the Messiah. Messiah means Christ. The concept of Messiah Christ is a big concept. It's almost like it's got layers. And actually, as we work through the eight chapters, we'll see what a lot of those layers are, what it means to be the Messiah. But if I could just give you the big or basic foundational concept of Messiah, it simply means king. Yeah? Now, he's a certain type of king, a king like no one had seen before, a king who'd come to do things that they weren't expecting him to do. But that's who Jesus is. He's the king, and he's the king of the whole universe. He's the king of the whole world. Who do you say he is? Do you see that he's the king? So some of you may be really new to this, and the jury's out for you on who Jesus is. Mark, the author of this gospel, wants to draw you in, get you to consider this question so that you can see who Jesus is and come to see that he is the king. If you're someone who says, yes, I know that, I know he's the Messiah, I know he's the king, then the big question for you and I to be asking is that evident by the way that you live? If someone watches how you live or sees how you live, do they see that you have a king? Because it's one thing to say, yeah, Jesus is the king, but it's another thing to live with him as your king. Yeah? It's another thing to kind of effectively bow before him with your life and live in humble reverence before him, acknowledging really that you live under his rule because he's the king. You live in his domain because he's the king. You belong to him because he's the king. He's the sovereign one. Does your life reflect what you say you believe about Jesus, that he is the king, that he is the Messiah? Because for those of you who've always said, yeah, I know Jesus is the Messiah, this is the big thing for us to wrestle with. Are we living with him as Messiah, as king, sovereign ruler? You know, are you living in humble reverence before him? And like John the Baptist, you look at him and you see, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. Like, he is so relatively far above me and more powerful than me and have more authority than me and more wonderful than me that I'm not even worthy to be his servant. That's what it is to see Jesus as king. That's how John the Baptist sees himself. And John the Baptist himself says, I must become less, he must become more. It's all about him. Is that what your life reflects? You know, we say we believe that he's king, but is that what our lives look like? That they just laid down for him. There were those who live in a way that actually sacrifices for him and offers praise and honor to him. He is the king who deserves all of the reverence, all of the honor, all of the praise that you can offer to him because he is our king. Who do you say I am? I'll leave it there. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word and we particularly thank you for these gospel accounts and we thank you for this gospel of Mark, a gospel that causes us to really wrestle with this question, who is this man? Lord, for those who are new here among us, would you help them to come to see for the very first time who Jesus is and what that means? For those of us who've always claimed to know that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the King, would you help us to see that with deeper clarity? And would you help us by the power of your Spirit to actually live with Jesus as our King? Help us to see what we need to repent of. Help us to see how we need to turn back to him. But Lord, lead us to see Jesus for who he is and live in light of that reality. Lord, we need so much help to do that. We feel like we fail to do that so regularly. Lord, would you allow this whole next season to be a season where we keep turning back to you, a season of repentance, a season where we give you the glory that you deserve. Amen. Amen.